Are you cautious, curious, or committed? I suppose different people may approach the Christian faith in different ways. Tonight, here's the outline right here in front of you. Three major points. We're going to look at each of these. We're going to see what's right with each view. And then in the first two cases, we'll look at what's wrong with each view to try and get down to the bottom of what Jesus really expects. Are you ready? Number one, some people approach Christianity in a very cautious way. In other words, to summarize, it may go like this. I serve God merely because I do not want to go to hell. Now, there's no question. Hell is a real place. The Bible talks a lot about hell. In fact, of all the teachers in Scripture and of all the inspired teaching, it seems that we learn the most about the subject of this place of eternal punishment from the lips of our Lord Jesus himself. It is Jesus who talks about hell being a place of eternal fire, Matthew 18:8 and Matthew 25 and verse 41. It's Paul who will corroborate that by talking about the day of the Lord that will come. And on that time, those who do not know Christ and have not obeyed his gospel will be punished with, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 says, eternal destruction. Hebrews 6:2 refers to it as eternal judgment or eternal condemnation. Got a sermon I've preached in the past called, "Does Anybody Believe in Hell Anymore?" You know, we like to talk about heaven, and I don't blame us for that. The Bible talks about eternal life, but sometimes even in the very same verse, also discusses eternal destruction, eternal punishment. And part of what makes heaven so sweet and what makes salvation so wonderful and beautiful is that from which we have been saved. To realize that the reason why I need a Savior is to deliver me from this destruction. There's no question that hell is a motivating factor. But should I serve God merely because, and there's the stress, merely because I'm trying to avoid going to hell? Let's talk about what's right with this view for just a minute. In the first place, it's honest about sin and its price. I'm appreciative of that, especially in an age like ours. You know, the Bible still teaches that the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Some of you tomorrow morning will get up, you'll go to work, and you will do so based upon the fact that you and your employer have agreed upon wages. And that when you work based on what you're supposed to do, their end of the bargain is to give you the wages that they are supposed to give. The Bible tells us that the wages, the price tag of sin, is death. That was true in the garden when Satan told Eve, "You will not surely die," over against what God said, "You will surely die." And while after Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, they did not immediately cease to exist, there's no question that the clock began to tick. Life was never the same, physically and spiritually. Physical death, sickness, illness, pain, suffering, all apparently a consequence of living in what we call a fallen world. And in addition to that, spiritual death, separation from God. The reality of, here's what I've earned myself based upon the sins that I've committed against God. The wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't we need to be honest about sin? Don't we need to not be guilty of downplaying sin, but instead calling it what it is and coming out and saying, hey, listen, sin will separate me and you from God. To be cautious is good because it's real about sin, but also because it acknowledges the truth about God's justice and God's wrath. I love that God is love. I love that God is gracious, that God is merciful. But the Bible also says that God is just and that our God is a consuming fire. And while the list that I've just rattled off is by no means exhaustive in terms of representing all the different attributes, moral and non-moral attributes, of the character of God, the reality remains, as Paul puts it in Romans, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Sometimes we like to capitalize on God's love while sweeping under the rug God's wrath, as though that's not going to be palatable to us or to the people whom we are teaching or to whom we're speaking. What's right with this view? Well, it acknowledges who God really is. It also honors the gospel as God's power to save. If I'm trying to avoid a place of eternal destruction, then the only place that I can turn is the gospel, Romans 1:16. It is the power of God to salvation to everybody who believes. And this idea of serving God to avoid going to hell has going for it the fact that Jesus and the inspired writers often used punishment as a motivation for obedience. Absolutely. There were moments when it, as Jesus and the apostles and others were teaching, inspired writers were writing, that they would use this idea of eternal destruction, eternal punishment, to deter us from going down a path that we should not go. Matthew 25 and the judgment scene is certainly a good example of that. At the same time, though, if I serve God only because I don't want to go to hell, there could be some pitfalls. For example, I could get out of balance with the gospel and with God's revelation about who He is. Isn't it interesting that when God was asked by Moses, go to Exodus 34 a minute, I want to show you 6 and 7. When God was asked by Moses, can I see your glory? And God allows for Moses to at least see a portion, what the text describes as God's back. But God in that passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, describes Himself to Moses. This isn't in any way to take away from the entirety of who God is. But at the same time, what does God want me to know about Him? What is the number one thing that God wishes for me to observe about who He is? Exodus 34, 6, the Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God describes Himself. God says, I'm patient, I'm loving, I'm gracious, I'm merciful. That's not to say that God won't punish when punishment is due, but sometimes when I'm so consumed with the reality of eternal destruction, I can find myself majoring in that. And all I ever talk about is how God is this consuming fire. And maybe I neglect to describe what God in Exodus 34, at least it seems, wants Moses to know first. When we're teaching the gospel to people, sometimes we like to go back in the day and we think, man, we were better off when all our sermons were hellfire and brimstone. And listen, I don't mean in any way to take away from the preaching of the past. In fact, I'm quite grateful for it. I think it's absolutely necessary that sometimes we have those moments, those come to Jesus kind of sermons, where we realize our mortality and our frailty and our need for Jesus and the reality of a punishment if we don't turn away from sin. But at the same time, aren't we supposed to be a people who bear good news? Shouldn't we be a people of joy? And doesn't that mean that sometimes we can smile and talk about God's goodness and God's love? You see, sometimes if I'm only serving God out of caution, I get consumed with this notion about hell that I never really pause to rejoice in my present salvation and the reality of the hope that I have in Jesus. And that is a shame. And it's a problem. What's wrong with this view? It could lead to legalism. That is, I could get this notion that in order for me to avoid going to hell, I need to check off all the boxes so that I can know for sure that I've done enough to go to heaven. I've encountered this view among God's people a lot in ministry. And I understand it. Wouldn't it be great if the Bible were written in a big checklist? And you say, okay, years 1 through 5 of being a Christian, you go through and do this, 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 and this. And in years 6 through 10, you want to make sure you know this, and you're doing this, and you're having this many Bible studies, and you've had helped at least one person become a Christian. Wouldn't that be nice? But you know, God didn't write Scripture that way. We have a few passages, maybe like Colossians chapter 3, that provide for us a pretty nice framework, maybe some good things that we can sort of look off and help to evaluate ourselves. But on the whole, God did not organize His Word that way because He wants us to have a relationship with Him. It's not just about checking a box. It's about knowing His heart and uniting my heart with His. And that's what this view, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We need to be cautious about going to hell. I don't want to go there. But if I only serve God because I don't want to go to hell, I'm going to miss the beauty of the relationship with God. Uniting my heart with His, being the person that He wants me to be. Legalism could result. It could lead me to relying on my own willpower to pursue salvation, maybe even a works-based salvation, which Paul comes out and says, we are not saved by works of merit. How much does it take to go to heaven? Answer, you can't do enough. And I can't either. I could preach a million sermons in my lifetime, and that, in and of itself, would not get me closer to heaven. Apart from Jesus, I've got nothing. I can pray 18 times an hour. Without Jesus, I can go in water. But without Jesus, right? Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift. You understand, I'm not denigrating the power and the efficacy of baptism. I'm saying that baptism has no efficacy without the blood of Christ and without a relationship with Christ. If I'm too cautious about not wanting to go to hell, if that's the only reason why I serve God, then I could begin to rely too much on what I do, what I have done. Paul, by contrast, gives us the balance. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. All right, grace is God's part, faith is my part. That not of yourself, not of works of merit, lest any man should boast. All right, so I can't boast in what I've done. When I do what I've done, I say, as Jesus taught us to say, I am a servant and I have done what it was my duty to do. And what an honor it is to be a servant of the King. To be subject to Him who is my master. It could, if I'm cautious, if I serve God merely to avoid going to hell, it could invoke cynicism toward God's promises. Critics of Christianity want to attack the biblical doctrine and reality of hell. They do so from a variety of perspectives. Some want to say, well, how can it be consistent that a God who calls Himself all-loving and who says that He created us and therefore He wants what's best for us would even have this place of eternal punishment available? You know, how could He actually go through with sending someone there? Rob Bell goes on the record, quote, Bell says, quote, telling a story about a God who inflicts unrelenting punishment on people because they didn't do or say or believe the correct things in a brief window of time called life isn't a very good story, end quote. What that does is it makes me cynical about what God has actually said in His Word. Whereas if I'm balanced on what God says, if I see, yes, there is this place of eternal punishment, but God is not a God sitting up in heaven, eager, anxious to send us there. In fact, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness or slowness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. Do you want proof positive of that verse? You are here right now. Has God been patient with you? Sometimes we talk about young people sowing their wild oats, while others of us, having looked back on that time, are grateful that we got through that time without either dying or the Lord returning first. God is patient with us. Youth group, don't believe the lie that you've got time to get serious about God. What is your life? What's any of our lives? A vapor that appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. You know, eventually, the fear will go away. The rule-keeping will grow wearisome. And I'll find myself quitting following Christ if I've only done so because I don't want to go to hell. I've majored in a negative. I'm only thinking about avoiding this place. And in that sense, isn't it somewhat self-serving? Who is this about? Well, I don't want to endure the fiery flames of punishment. Therefore, I would like to save myself by allowing me to go someplace else. Cautious. Perhaps it starts out good, but ultimately we need to transcend beyond it. So, how about this one? Some people might say, well, I'm curious. And by that, we could summarize it like this. Maybe I serve God just because my interest is piqued. All right, I've sort of been looking from a distance at these Christians. Maybe I've been looking at churches of Christ. Maybe I've been reading my New Testament and I'm searching for the truth. And I want to know more. I have questions. And so I'm going to approach Christianity from that perspective. You know, it's good to be curious. Sometimes, I don't think we mean to communicate this. Sometimes I think we unintentionally communicate that the church is not a place to bring your questions. Maybe someone has been insensitive and made that comment. Or maybe we just have the false impression that everyone in this room has it all together. Well, nobody in this room has ever doubted the existence of God. Nobody in this room has ever grappled with whether Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical person or whether he is actually the Messiah as he claimed to be. Nobody in this room has ever wondered about the canonicity of Scripture and whether the 66 books that we have are the actual books that God inspired. Are there more? Are there fewer? Or nobody in this room has ever grappled with certain topics that nobody really discusses out in the open, but behind closed doors or in the quietness of my heart, I am struggling with this. And listen, it's okay to ask questions. God is not afraid of your questions. In fact, the truth can stand up to any of your questions. Please observe what I did not say. I did not say that I have all the answers to your questions. I imagine our elders don't have all the answers to all of the questions. This morning in Bible class, some of us got to talking about some of the questions that our kids have asked. The other day, Owen wanted to know if Jesus has a car. I said, well, buddy, I don't think he needs one. But if he ever does, he can use mine. You know, that's all right. How do you answer some of these questions? But every question of a biblical nature is important. It's valid. And to be curious is a good thing. So let's talk about, from that perspective, then what is right with this view. You know, it's good to be open-minded. That's what the people in Berea were praised for in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11. Remember that Paul and his traveling companion had been staying at Jason's house in Thessalonica. And when the Jews who have that, you know, they're bent on trying to come and stop Paul at all costs. And so when they find out that Paul and his traveling companions are at Jason's house, the Jews begin to surround that place. Paul is able to escape, make their way from Thessalonica down to Berea. And the Bible tells us in Acts 17, 10 and 11, that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of heart, searching the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. They were open-minded to the teaching of the truth. Apollos is another good example of this. In Acts chapter 18, verses 23 to 25, it's good to be open to the truth. That's a good thing. In addition to that, this view is willing to ask questions. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. I certainly don't consider myself to be an expert Christian. I frequently find things in Scripture that I'm like, I've got to dig more into that. Who even knew that was there? I'm sure you have this experience too. It's verses maybe that are very familiar, but maybe you hear the brother that's reading and he may emphasize a different syllable even or a different word, and that sends us down this rabbit trail. Not that we're just simply curious to gather a bunch of spiritual facts, but to open up new truths or truths that will enhance the doctrine that we hold dear. We need to be willing to ask questions, to recognize that I don't know everything, and to be willing to go to God's Word to learn more. Another thing that's good about this view is that it's quick to attach and plug in. Because individuals who are curious really want an immersive experience, they want to see everything about, you know, this Christianity thing. Or maybe young people, and they're curious to learn more, and so they might dive all in. They'll get involved in the works. They're doing things. They're asking questions as they go. Because I really want to know what this is all about. Buzzwords that are really important these days. Authenticity. Not being hypocritical. And a lot of what the people who are approaching Christianity from a curiosity standpoint are all about is making sure that we really believe the things that we say we believe. But there are some dangers to approaching Christianity merely from a curiosity standpoint. You know, it is possible to be too open-minded. It just is. While it's good to have an open mind in search of truth, I also need to be sure that I will know truth when I see it. And that when I find the truth, I will cling to that truth. Later in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens and he goes up to the Areopagus and he's observing these different statues that have been erected to different gods. And the only one that he doesn't see represented there essentially is the God of the Bible, to the unknown God. And so he says, hey, I want to tell you about this one. And he begins to teach these people in Athens about the one true God. But the Bible tells us in Acts 17, verses 25 or so and following, that the people of Athens were known for being a people who just liked to hear new things. They always wanted to hear something new. We live in an information age, don't we? We're all about something new. It's really easy for philosophies, systems of teachings to gain traction. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. So the idea is, here comes this new latest fad, and woo, here we go, we're going to go over here to this end. And then here comes something, and woo, here we go over here now. Whatever the most popular Christian author says, whatever the big community church is doing, trends. There's nothing wrong with doing things that are new, as long as they are biblical. But it's possible to be too open-minded, to be characterized, as Paul put it, as people who are ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. And I could do that in a variety of realms of life, in a variety of academic disciplines, for example, in a variety of YouTube videos or Facebook posts or following this person or that person or dorm conversations or you name it. And we can get circled up together and we can throw around this idea and it can start to gain traction and there we are, we've gone off again. I need to know truth when I see it. What criteria are you measuring to ensure, what are you using to ensure that when you see something, when you come across something, you can know that it is in accordance with God's will? That's why all the emphasis back in the day on book, chapter, and verse. And you know, they weren't wrong, were they? What does the Bible say? Speak where the Bible speaks. It's possible to be too open-minded. But in addition to that, I could begin to elevate the empirical, that is the physical, over the spiritual. I could begin, if I'm just curious, to only base my logic, my standard of truth, what is true and what is not, what is right and what is wrong, based on what I feel or what I can touch or what I can personally observe. And I'm not saying that Christianity is some kind of out there feeling, but we understand that as Christians, we are individuals who live here on earth, souls housed in physical bodies, that there is an aspect to us, a very real and very long-lasting part of us, the soul that will live on forever, that will never cease to exist. And while you and I all have a beginning, we don't ever have an ending point in terms of our existence. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I'll exist forever in one of two eternal destinations. I cannot merely base my reality on what I can observe empirically. Now, the creation of God is such that it speaks to his existence, that it's without excuse, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I'm not saying we take it off the table altogether. However, I need to be careful about that. And then, in the next place, I need to recognize that the Bible is more than just an answer book. The Bible is not intended to be a book that simply answers all of life's questions. If you've been studying the Bible for a while, I'm sure you have questions that perhaps are not directly answered by God's Word. Questions about, for example, angels or demons or what everyday life is going to be like in heaven, if you can even use that phrase, everyday life, when you're talking about a place that is eternal and not bound by time and space. We have questions. Of course we do. But God's Word, while it's not an answer book, certainly is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so there's no better place for me to go. Third and finally tonight. Hey, by the way, about curiosity. If my only motivation for Christianity is curiosity, then eventually that's going to pose problems for my faith. Because I need something on which I can be anchored. Not drifting around every time something new comes in. Not persisting in questions for which there are acceptable, truthful answers. But instead to accept the truth when I come across it and cling tightly to it. Cautious, curious. There are merits, at least at first, to each of those. But what God and His Word really wants from you and me is that we would be committed. Do I serve God because Jesus is my Lord? Consider very briefly three passages of Scripture. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus comes to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and this is Mark's account of Matthew 16. He asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They say, "Well, some say you're John the Baptizer." By the way, John the Baptist had already been beheaded. Some say that you're Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. All right, what's the popular consensus at that time about Jesus and who Jesus is? Well, here's what people are saying about you. And at best, they think that you're a really great prophet. But then Jesus, turning to the 12, says, "Who do you say that I am?" And notice that an individual who would profess to be a follower of Jesus, more is expected of him or her in terms of answering this vital question. But who do you say that I am? And can you imagine the pressure that they must have felt in that moment? I mean, we're circled up around here. It's intriguing and fascinating to study the culture of Caesarea Philippi. You've got to go check it out because it has to do with the question that Jesus asks. And especially when he says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, the church. But who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter speaks up, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And I just wonder whether people like us who are so accustomed to hearing that, you know, that Jesus is the Christ. Well, of course he is. But in that time, for Peter to make that statement and to have the boldness to make a statement like that, to say you are the Christ, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, you are the Messiah, the one that the prophets have spoken of for centuries. And we're saying that you are him. Now, this only happens once ever, right? There's only one Messiah. There's only one Christ. And Peter says, "I say that you are him." "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." A little later, in Mark chapter 12, that first time was privately in a conversation with the disciples. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is discussing Psalm 110 with the Pharisees. And they want to know how it's possible that David could write, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." How would it be possible that David would have a descendant who would be David's Lord? How could David's son, so to speak, be David's Lord? And of course, Jesus, in his masterful way, forces them to answer the question themselves. Of course, they're unwilling to do so. And at the end of this interaction, they decide, "We're not going to ask him any more questions. Instead, we're going to increase or speed up this process of trying to crucify him or get him killed." Jesus there publicly, in front of the Pharisees and those others who would be present to witness this conversation, in a very straightforward way, demonstrates that he is the one about whom David spoke. That it's his lineage that matches up, that can be traced back to David. That therefore, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And thus it could be said, Jesus, though from physical lineage, a descendant of David, is nevertheless David's Lord. Privately, publicly. But Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What is it that the Lord wants from us? He wants us to acknowledge who he is. As Paul puts it in Acts 26:26, all the things that have been done relative to Jesus have not been done in a corner. This isn't some quiet thing that only a select few were privy to. This is something the whole world needs to know. And one day, the whole world will acknowledge. Let's remind ourselves briefly about what it is that Jesus says we need to do in order to be his. Think about what was read for us a moment ago. "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Peter would say on a different occasion, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you." Okay, we're still good. That's them saying, "Hurry up, we've got to get this done." All right, number two, lose or surrender your life to Jesus. Doesn't he say, if anyone will seek to save his own life, then he will lose it? That is, if I'm holding on to my life as though it's mine to do with whatever I want, then I'm going to lose my life in the end. That is to say, eternal life. But Jesus says, whoever will lose his life for my sake will find eternal life. See what he's saying, though? To surrender to the lordship of Jesus, to say that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah, the implications from this morning's message about the fact that Jesus is risen means that I have to follow him, giving my life to him, to live as Christ. And then, continuing that from Luke 9, I don't need to be ashamed of him or of his teachings. If I'm unwilling to confess knowing him, if I want to try and sugarcoat some of the things that he said, then Jesus said, I'm going to be unwilling to confess knowing you. Jesus talks about sacrificing our comforts for him. You know, it's not just about being comfortable, although it's not wrong to be comfortable. But sometimes we may be called out of our comfort zones, physically, emotionally, in terms of our talents, whatever it is. Jesus says we have to put him above literally everything else. All other relationships, Jesus comes first. Jesus over my wife. Jesus over my children. Jesus over my parents. Jesus over my siblings. That's nothing against them. In fact, what Jesus teaches me to do is to honor them and to invest in those relationships, but to do so through him and in him. When I do that, that's going to enrich those relationships in a way that I could never have done on my own. Jesus teaches me that I have to put my relationship with him above all other relationships. Luke 14, 26. He teaches me that I have to be willing to suffer for him, to count the cost, to understand what I'm getting into, to know that Jesus is going to demand a sacrifice of me. And in the same way that a king going into battle wants to ensure that the odds are going to be in his favor as he considers where he is over against the enemy's forces, in the same way that an individual who is going to build a building is going to ensure that he has enough resources financially and physically to complete the building, Jesus says, so we must count the cost, understanding that there'll be sacrifice involved to following him and to be willing to renounce all I have. Doesn't mean that I have to bring literally all of my physical possessions to the church building. It doesn't mean that we have to compound. What it does mean is that will infuse the physical possessions that I have with new meaning. How can I use this in the service of Jesus? How can I use this to show that I love God or to show that I love my fellow man? We have a little dog. He'll be 9 years old this year. He's pretty set in his ways. We let him out. Don't usually put a leash on him or anything. He sort of roams around. Usually he comes back. But sometimes if we're in a hurry, like, you know, trying to rush out the door to get to Bible study or something, let him out, wait a few minutes, call for him. Hey, come on. Nothing. Hey, come on. Look out there. He might look up and then look back down and just start sniffing around. And I'm thinking, what is going on here? One of the kids stick their heads out the door and says, treat, zoom, here he comes. And I'm waiting there thinking, wait a minute, who's in charge of whom here? Who's the master? I thought that I was supposed to be the one in charge of this dog. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I command you to do? Who's in charge here? Who's the one that's calling the shots? You know, Lord means master. And no man can serve two masters, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 24. So I have to choose. Where am I in this? I could be cautious. And I suppose that begins, and maybe that's where a lot of us began our Christian journey. What I know is that hell is real and I don't want to go there. And that's valid in terms of motivation. But if I don't let that lead me into a deeper relationship with God in Christ, then eventually the fear factor is going to wear off. I'm going to grow weary of keeping rules. I'm going to grow weary of never feeling like I can measure up. And as a result, I'll fizzle out. Am I curious? It's great to be curious. Ask your questions. Seek a spiritual advisor who can give you a God-given answer to your questions straight from His Word. But if all I'm doing in Christianity is trying to chase my curiosities, then eventually I'm going to find something, maybe another gospel, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 1, quote unquote, which is not another. But there are some who want to lead you away from the gospel of Christ. And that's exactly what happens, isn't it? We see it far too often. Somebody is just sort of ever learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth, and they just keep drifting away. What I need to do is let my curiosity drive me to Jesus, and that's the point. Commitment is what Jesus desires. That I'm His and He's mine. My heart, my life belongs to Him. I'll do anything for Him. He's number one. You're here this evening, and that's probably a good indicator that tomorrow morning and all this week, if God gives it to us, He'll be your number one. But may we be challenged to renew our commitments to Him. And this evening, if you haven't committed your life to Him, yes, let your curiosity drive you. Yes, let the motivation to not go to hell certainly drive you. But what are you driving toward? Come to Jesus. That's where you'll find the answers. In Him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3. In Him you'll find peace and salvation and forgiveness. And we'd love to help you if you're ready to come to Him tonight. If you need to be baptized, come on, we're ready. If you need to ask for prayers, we'd love to assist you while we stand and sing together.